When my first child was born, Jonathan, my whole world was turned upside down. I video recorded probably 2/3 of that boy's life from the moment he was born till 4 years old. I just would sit endlessly for hours staring at this little thing. And I couldn't believe that God had given me a part to play in this amazing little creature. I mean, I would have him sit on the bed and sit up and just sit there, and he'd just pat his lap and do whatever, and I would just be mesmerized. And I could do that, no joke, for hours, just staring at my son. And when Jonathan was around 2, I mean, before he really started communicating well, if he wanted to be picked up, or if he wanted, in particular, more of something, he would do this thing, and it was really, really cute with his hands. We kind of got a picture, but it's not like totally it, but I'll let you see what I'm talking about. This is it. But he would do this thing, and he would say, bees. And every time, it didn't matter. He could have said, you know, Cadillac, please. We would have got it. It didn't matter what he was asking for. He received it immediately with that little move of his hands. And this new dad's goal in my heart became, I want that boy. I want both of my sons. I want them to know more of who God is. And that should be the longing and aim, actually, of every follower of our rabbi, Jesus. In fact, if I can sum up discipleship in a phrase, I would say that it is the quest to become more like Jesus. And here at the Fort, we want to make and grow followers of Jesus, and the way that we do that is we get together and be with Jesus, and we become like Jesus, and we do what Jesus did. In other words, followers of Jesus are always in store for more. We're in week 5 of an 8-week series, and we're studying this little New Testament book called 1 Thessalonians. We believe that this is the very first book of the New Testament that was written after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Paul had gone to this little city, Thessalonica, which is right there in the right around Greece, and he didn't stay very long, only about 3 weeks, and he was forced out of town by opposition, and he left behind this brand new little group of believers, this little church. And Paul knew, I'm leaving, but the opposition is staying. And they were mad at me, but they're going to be mad at them. And he can't get back to them, and he needs to know how they are doing, so he sends his protege, Timothy, to go and find out. And when Timothy returns to Paul, Timothy gives him this message that just thrills him, that the church is growing. There are new Christians there. And you know what, Paul? They are standing firm. And if I could sum up the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, the major theme of the book is that Paul is writing to teach us how to stand firm as you wait for the return of Jesus. Bonnie read this for us at the beginning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this, what are the words? More and more. And here's what he means. No disciple ever arrives. No Christian ever gets to say, you know what? I don't think I could be any more like Jesus than I am. Of course, pursuing Christ is a lifelong pursuit. And every day demands a new surrender to the transforming work of the Spirit who is making you and me look more and more like our rabbi. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, so all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us, here's the phrase, more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Now, when will we see this work of transformation be complete? Paul says, well, when Jesus comes back. And what God started, He's going to finish when Jesus comes back. But while we wait for His return, we're not waiting in trying to become more like Jesus. We are trying to become more like Jesus while we wait. In fact, see, standing firm does not mean staying still. When unbelievers look at believers, they should see more. They should see a people that are more gracious, more generous, more joyful. And the area where they should see more than any other, is in our capacity to love. Because if Jesus is trying to teach us anything, it's how to love God and how to love our neighbors. And you can't separate those two things. You can't become more spiritual without becoming more relational. The Apostle John famously said in his letter, don't tell me how much you love God, who you can't even see, if you're not loving the person across the street that you can not love quite well. So when you see someone who is loving more than normal, your first thought should be, I bet they're a believer. I heard a pastor tell a story. He was in line at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport, and there was a whole bunch of frustrated customers because there were some flight cancellations. And right in front of him at the counter was this man who was just letting the poor ticket agent have it. He was chewing her out. And it wasn't her fault that the flights were delayed. She had no control over the weather, but she was just taking all the brunt of his rudeness with kindness and grace. And the pastor thought, you know, I bet you that lady's a believer. So when it's finally his turn to speak to her, he smiled and he said, I think I know the answer, but how were you able to be so gracious to that customer who was rude to you? And she smiled and she said, oh, it's easy. He's going to Chicago, but I sent his luggage to Mexico City. That is not what I'm talking about. When Paul says more, he's got something else in mind. Paul, in our section that we're talking about, we're looking at sanctification. And we're going to talk about this a whole lot more in depth next week. Let me just say this in advance. Buckle up, because next week we're going to talk about what it means to be a holy people, how we're set apart. But that pleases God, and he contends that that actually shows up in our sexual purity. But the big point in this section is that our love should set us apart the way that our sexual stewardship actually sets us apart. Look at verses 9 and 10 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says this. Now, about your love for one another, we didn't need to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. More. And we know more about love than anyone else. And why? It's because, he said, we have been taught by God. Now, how has God taught us about love? Well, you can start with the example of Jesus. I mean, he's the personification. He's the incarnation. He is literally love in the flesh. We also have all the varieties of the prophets and apostles who taught us about love in depth. We have the imprint of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So we should know more about love than anybody else does. But love is a subject on which there is always more to learn. You see, becoming like Jesus doesn't just mean that we love much. It means that we love well. Because life is hard. And people and situations and circumstances get very complicated. And the question we're always asking ourselves as disciples is, in this moment, in this situation, what would love do? What does love ask of me right now? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound, here it is, more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. We are constantly growing. We are constantly learning how to be people of love in the lives that God has asked you and me to live. And we live in a grace-impaired world. Most of what our world calls love is not love. It's exchanging. You get this from me, I get that from you. And so we are called upon as followers of Rabbi Jesus to show our neighbors something more. What does love infused and empowered by the Spirit look like? Well, here's what I want to do, and I don't want you to roll your eyes, because I used to kind of hate this when pastors would do this when I was younger, but I'm doing it. I guess when you get old, this is just what you do as a pastor. You just start doing acrostic stuff. So I don't do this very often, but I'm doing an acrostic, and it is L-O-V-E, and from our text, we're going to write in four principles that we can see of how we can love more, and here is the first. L equals lead a peaceful and useful life. In other words, Paul says, you need to walk it before you talk it. So look at verses 11 and 12 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, what is he saying? In essence, he's saying that being a person that creates drama is not the way to create new disciples. He says, lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. And if Christians would practice this verse, think of the multiple millions of posts on social media in the last few years that wouldn't have even seen the light of day. You want to make an impression on unbelievers? Paul says, lead a peaceful, useful life. And here's why. Because the gospel's already offensive. Why create more offense? Think about this. The gospel says, you're not God. There's only one God. You're not him. That's offensive. The gospel says, you're a sinner and you can't fix it. You're broken. You can't fix that. That's offensive. Not only that, the gospel says, you need God's help. And if you refuse God and his help, you're going to be judged. That's offensive. And here's the point. Until there can be good news, there has to be a recognition that there is indeed bad news. And Paul is saying, why create more offense than the gospel already presents? Live the kind of life that gives the gospel of Jesus Christ a fair hearing around you. And I think the way that we do this in our culture, especially, is that we do our work with such excellence that we set ourselves apart, that we live beneficial and useful lives. So because Shannon and I were on airplanes last week, another airline story, Howard Hendricks was a well-known theologian at Dallas Seminary for many, many years, and he wrote in one of his books about being on a plane that was delayed. They weren't taking off, but everybody's loaded on the plane. They had taxied out away from the gate, and they're sitting there on the plane, and they're just not getting instructions yet to go, and everybody on the plane is getting restless. But this stewardess who kept going up and down the aisles, she had no control, but she was so gracious in the way that she was talking to the passengers and how she spoke to everyone. Hendricks was really impressed. He said when she came by his seat, he asked her, ma'am, do you mind if I have your name? Because I want to write a letter of commendation to the head of your airline. And she said, sir, I don't work for this airline. I work for Jesus. And before I get up and go to work every morning, my husband and I pray that I will be his ambassador in what I do. Now that makes an impression. See, the scriptures tell us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for who? The Lord, not for human masters. It doesn't matter if you're a plumber or a pastor. If you do noble work well, you are bringing glory to God. And you will be rewarded, the Bible says, when Jesus returns. When we, my wife and I, when we get to watch our grandchildren, it reminds me that some of the most godly work you can do is raise a child. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But it is hard work. I love the story of the young mother who put a sign up above her sink, and it said, worship services held here 3 times daily. Do you want to love well? Lead a peaceful and useful life. But more love includes more than just working with honor. It includes honoring someone else's work. And so what we're going to do in 1 Thessalonians, there's this big section in at the end of chapter 4 on the return of Jesus, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But right after that, there's a paragraph where Paul talks about other ways that we can love well. So we're going to jump to that, and it's in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you want to turn to that, and we'll read that together. This is what it says. Now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So if the L stood for lead a peaceful and useful life, the O stands for overwhelm your leaders with honor. I remember when I was young, you know, when I knew everything, and I knew I was going to go into ministry, and I was thinking about all of the problems that I would see arise in churches, and I would say, well, if I was the preacher, if I was an elder in that church, I'd tell them, and I had it all figured out. And then at the age of 24, I became a preacher, and I started attending elders' meetings. And I realized we need to give our leaders a whole lot more grace than we do. Because I have learned how hard it is to do what they do. You see, just being honest, I had no idea how many people come to church whose lives are just screwed up. And I don't say that in an ugly way. It's just a recognition that once you step into the role of leadership, you see how hard work it is to shepherd the lives of people. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says that leading a church can be a joy or it can be a burden, depending upon the attitudes of those who are being led. And here's why that is, because leading requires correcting. Maybe your translation might say, those who admonish you like mine. But here's what that means. It means that sheep, sometimes they get off track and they have to be taken back to the right way, and you have to correct and you have to instruct and you have to make hard calls. And that's hard to do if you know that you're going to get more criticism than you do respect. And so Paul says, overwhelm your leaders with honor. He said, show them a very special love. Maybe your translation says great respect, or it is mine, hold them in high regard. And an interesting word, it's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where it's talking about God can do exceedingly more than all we ask or imagine. And so what Paul is saying is that we need to love our leaders exceedingly. In other words, love your leaders to the max. Take it to another level. See, here's the thing. I want you to know who your leaders are in our church. Kevin, Richard, those are our two elders. Isaiah, who's I think upstairs right now, and John is upstairs right now. They're our two deacons. But they're not the only leaders in this church. I mean, there are others who serve in this church. They just ain't got a title. And could we do more to let them know how much we appreciate what they do? Maybe it is an elder. And by the way, I'm not saying any of this stuff out of self-interest. I get overwhelmed with love, and I'm very grateful for that. But I don't think all of the leaders in our church get that kind of encouragement that I get to receive. So think about this. What about if for the next 4 weeks, that when you come to church, you made it your goal to do something that you could do to encourage a leader? Maybe an elder, maybe one of the people that teaches your children, maybe somebody that leads a small group. But for the next 4 weeks, you just made a concerted effort to honor those who are leading. And I think that would make us a more happy church. Remember, leading is challenging. And do you know why? Because people are challenging. And the biggest challenge is to remember that challenging people are still worth it. And that leads to our next way to love more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." And so, remember, lead a peaceful and useful life. Overwhelm your leaders with honor. And the V, value difficult people. And by the way, have you noticed there is never a shortage of difficult people? Another airline story. This is a true story. During taxiing out to the runway, the crew of U.S. Air at Fort Lauderdale Airport, this few years back, they made a wrong turn and they came nose to nose with the United 727. And the irate ground controller, who happened to be a female, lashed out at the U.S. Air crew, screaming, "U.S. Air 2771, what are you doing? I told you to turn right on Charlie Taxway and you turned right on Delta. Stop right where you're at. I know it's difficult to tell the difference between a C and a D, but you need to get it right." And as she spoke, she even got more and more hysterical. She says, "You screwed up everything. It's going to take so much time to sort all this out. You stay right where you're at. Don't move until I tell you. You can expect instructions, I don't know, maybe we'll say 30 minutes from now. But I want you to go exactly where I tell you, when I tell you, how I tell you. Do you got that, Air 2771? There was silence. And then an unknown male pilot spoke over the radio and said, "Wasn't I married to you once?" The world is full of difficult people. We see them all the time, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. That person starts walking your way, and you want to turn the other way. But we're followers of our rabbi, Jesus. And Jesus was always stopping for the people that most would never stop for. And that's because Jesus did not see people as problems. Jesus saw people with problems. And Jesus never saw anyone as disposable. And we need to be more like our rabbi. Maybe it would help if you and I remembered how patient God was with us when we were difficult. My favorite verse in all of the Bible is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God loved you exceedingly. God loved you more than you deserved. And you and I are not what we ought to be yet. But God refuses to give up on us. He sees more in us, and that is the way we should view others. Notice in that text I read in 1 Thessalians 5, Paul says, "Help the weak, be patient with everyone." And can I just say, if you attended a church that never required you to be patient, you're in the wrong church. You need to be at a church where people actually need extra large doses of grace every now and then. You see, more love can only grow in the company of those who actually need more love. And that means you can't love more if you're unwilling to be hurt. So the last thing Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, "Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else." And so you lead a peaceful and useful life. O, you overwhelm your leaders with honor. V, you value difficult people. And the E stands for you extend grace when you're wrong. To know the power of love is to be vulnerable to the pain of love. If you love the second mile, if you love exceedingly, you are going to get hurt. Not if, but when. And when pain arrives, coincidence? No. So does our enemy. And he loves to whisper in our ears, payback would feel so good. But the only payback that our rabbi allows is good for evil. Paul is saying, I want you to live set apart, sanctified lives that please God. And we are set apart by the way that we steward our finances. We are set apart by the way that we steward our sexuality. But there's one thing that sets us apart more than anything else. Returning love for hate. Good for evil. Blessing for cursing. Forgiveness for unkindness. And this might be the most unique Christian distinctive of all. In his famous sermon, Jesus said, anybody can love people that love them back. That's what you and I in our world seem to be really good at, exchanging. That's not loving. Loving people that love you back is no big deal. It doesn't make you different, but we are never more like Jesus than when we extend grace to those who actually deserve payback. Listen to what Paul said. In Romans, he said, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And it's not always possible. Some people are just, I'll call them un-get-alongable. But as long as we have a say, we, as disciples of Jesus, are going to be exporters of grace. And by the way, that isn't tolerating evil. That is overcoming evil the way that our rabbi did. Our faith is an aggressive faith, and we go on the attack. But instead of assaulting evil with more evil, we assault evil with more love. And to do this, we need more help. And so we pray. Because we're very cognizant of the fact that we cannot love like this on our own and in our own strength. We need the help and the power of the Spirit. It is estimated that over 1 billion people watched the memorial service for Charlie Kirk after he was assassinated. 1 billion. And 1 billion people saw Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, up on that stage. I want you to watch this video.
My husband, Charlie, he wanted to save young men just like the one who took his life. That young man. On the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they not know what they do. That young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did and is what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love, and always love. Love for our enemies and love for those who persecute us.
I think, by the way, it is demonic and despicable how that poor widow has been treated since her husband's murder. There are people with large platforms and audiences that are just trying to make a buck by tearing her down. I think that's sad. All through this series, we have been saying that Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus returns, the battle against evil is actually going to finally be over. But it has to be engaged right now. And you and I stand firm by loving more. And this means more prayer is going to be needed. And this week, as I was reading through Scripture, I was convicted reading Paul's prayers for the churches. And I saw how often Paul would pray for each church for them to love more. And I'm going to start doing that for you. I'm going to start praying what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make your love grow more. So I want to end this teaching by asking this question. Who do you need to love more? Is it a leader in our church? Is it someone that's just been very difficult to deal with in your life? Is it somebody that you haven't even to this day been able to forgive? Who is the person in your life that you need to love more? And in a moment, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Because if even me bringing this up and thinking about them is so hard that you can't even put it into words, just think of them in your mind then. And I want you to do this. I want you to stand up. I want you to pray with me. But here it is. In the next few moments, as we pray, my prayer is that you would ask God to give you a greater passion and a greater wisdom and a greater insight on how you can love the person that the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart right now. So I'm going to give you a moment to do that right now. Go ahead. Father God, help us to remember how you loved us. We that deserved judgment received mercy. And instead of putting on our back what we deserved, you put it on your back, Jesus. And from the cross, you showed us what love actually looks like. Help us to love more like Jesus. And this is something we pray only in your name. Amen.